Church, our passage today is the rest of chapter 2 in 2 Samuel and all of chapter 3. It is a long text, so I would invite you to turn there with me. It starts on page 255 in the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet. It goes all the way through 257. 2 Samuel 2:12 through 3:39. A big text for sure, but we seek to handle all of it together because it really does give voice to a single account, and that is the civil war that erupted between the house of Saul and the house of David after the death of Saul. And it really does involve a single character, a man by the name of Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. He proves central to everything that will happen in this passage. If you remember from last week, we were introduced to Abner back in 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 and 9, when Abner selects and then exalts a king of his own choosing. God has chosen David. God has anointed David. The people of Judah have acknowledged him as the next king. Abner doesn't like that. He is faithful and loyal to the house of Saul, and so he finds someone of his own liking. It's Ish-bosheth, that is Saul's surviving son. And so essentially this gives rise to a civil war among the people of God and the tribes of Israel. So you have David in the south, headquartered in Hebron, and he is leading there. And then you have Abner with Ish-bosheth in the north in a place called Manahem. And these are the two competing centers. This morning's passage just gives a brief voice to that war, the tensions and the conflict that just simmered beneath the surface and at times we'll see exploded among the 12 tribes of Israel. This really is a captivating set of events. It reads less like a documentary and more like a Jewish soap opera. There are rivalries and there are grudges, there are battles and there's backstabbing, there is romance and there is revenge, there is political manipulation. It is a fascinating account. And to read all of it would take more time than we have this morning. So have your Bibles open. We're gonna move through this in kind of a flyby manner, just kind of dipping down here and there to get some of the big ideas. And then we're going to come back and just try to answer a couple of questions. First of all, what does all this have to teach us about the Lord? This is an ugly passage. This is one that I thought a lot this week. When I have kids in here, how do I explain some of the stuff that happens in this text? I'll try to do that in a wise way. But it's an ugly and a difficult text. What does that have to tell us about the Lord? As well as, how is all of this conflict and chaos, how is it meant to communicate good news to our souls? I think there's a way to answer those questions. Lord willing, we can do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even for the hard parts. Thank you that you don't just tell us how the world ought to be, but you show us how it is, and then that invites us to look to you to change us and change situations around us. It is meant to create a longing within us for something better, for someone better. May that happen this morning in ways that you know and that we may not be aware of, in ways that we need that maybe we don't even see. Work in our hearts. Glorify your name. Exalt Jesus, the true King, and we ask it in his name alone. Amen. Amen. So in order to just give us some handles as we try to walk through a big and difficult text, I think it might be helpful at the front end just to kind of do some character sketches. There's going to be a lot of names, a lot of people that are mentioned, so it'll be good to have our hands around that in some measure. So remember, after the death of Saul, you have the nation of Israel. They are in many ways divided between north and south. In the north, again, at a place called Manahem, you have Israel. That's the northern 11 tribes of Israel, largely. They're not very united. They're under, to some measure, Philistine rule at this point. In fact, Manahem is not even in Israel proper. It's across the Jordan River because Israel proper is occupied by the Philistines, but that's in the north. Then in the south, you have Hebron, and David is the ruler there. And where Abner is the ruler or the head of the armies of the north, you have kind of three people who head up the military wing in the south. It's just one tribe, Judah, but you have these three sons of Zeruiah. They are Joab, they are Abishai, and they are Asahel. Zeruiah, by the way, was David's sister, and so that makes these three guys David's nephews. There's family ties there. In the north, there's family ties because Abner and Saul had been cousins, and so Ishbosheth is part of that family tree as well. It's a mess. We've met Abishai before, one of these sons of Zeruiah. He was the one, if you remember back when David was in Saul's camp and he snuck in the middle of the night and he had a chance to run the king through with the spear, Abishai was the one who's like, let me at him. 5 seconds, you can look away. If it's too hard for you, David, it'll be over. It'll be done. Let's do it. That's Abishai. These brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, are hotheads. Anytime you run into them in 1 or 2 Samuel, they are either starting a fight or looking for a fight or finishing a fight. That's maybe you know people like that, okay? That's these sons. So with all of that in mind, north, south, Ishbosheth, David, Abner, sons of Zeruiah, with all of that straight, let's kind of dive into this text. Have your Bibles open. We won't read all of it, but I'm going to try and walk us through this in a manner that helps us to understand a lot of action here. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahem to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So this move by Abner and his army from Manahem to Gibeon would have been a move from the north to the south, would have been a move toward David and Joab and their army. It would have been perceived by David and Joab and their army as a move of aggression. And so they come down. Joab goes out to meet them. They meet in kind of a middle ground. It was actually the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's home territory, at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. It's a real place. They've excavated it today. It's this huge hole in the ground. It would have been a sizable water source in that day. And so this is a tension-filled moment. You have the armies of two competing kingdoms. Kingdoms that we discussed last week have probably been at each other's throats for several years by this point. Each on one side of the pool, staring each other in the eye. This is a civil war. It's family against family. It's brother versus brother. And so it's likely there was a measure of hesitancy to just engage in all out to the death battle, which seems to give rise to this challenge that Abner issues. He says, why don't we each pick 12 of our young men to compete with one another? It's almost as if each side were saying, we're the true Israel, 12 tribes. Here's our representation of 12 tribes. You bring your representation. Let's see who wins. Abner says these men will compete. In the King James, that word is actually these men will play. It is not a battle to the death. It is more like let's wrestle together, and whoever wins is going to win the day, and then we don't all have to kill each other. In the end, this turns tragic because each of the 12 from each side hides a knife when they go into the middle, and each stabs the other, and all 24 die, which gives rise to what they were trying to avoid, which is all-out conflict. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. If we look into that battle just a bit more, it gets more complicated. The sons of Zeruiah were there. You can see that in verse 18 in your copy of the text. Asahel was the youngest of those three, and he could run like the wind. He sets his eyes upon Abner, who is the biggest prize on the other side. He's the general. Abner, by this point, is an older man. He had been with Saul for the majority of his reign. And so inevitably, Asahel is going to catch him. So the gap is closing between the old and the young. And Abner repeatedly, if you read in the text, looks back and says, you don't want to do this. You don't want to kill me. This is not going to end well for you. Go after somebody else. I know who your brother is. He's the commander. I'm the commander. I don't want to kill his little brother. Well, like most young men, Asahel does not listen. And just as he is about to catch Abner, Abner pulls an old battlefield trick and just stops and thrusts his spear behind him. And the butt end of that, which was probably sharpened, goes right into Asahel's belly, and he dies on the spot. This leaves the chase to Asahel's brothers, to Joab and Abishai. They pursue Abner all day long, and just as they are about to close in, the people of Benjamin, remember that's where Gibeon is at, that's Saul's home tribe, that's Abner's family, they come to the rescue, and we pick up this account in verse 25. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. And so now we find ourselves at a standoff again. These two leaders, Abner and Joab, looking at each other, both with their own troops behind them. Abner is already at a disadvantage, so he proposes a truce. Verse 26. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. Now, if you look at verse 27, the way it is often translated in modern English versions, it sounds like Joab is agreeing with Abner. Like, "Oh, that's a great idea. I didn't want to fight you anyway." That's probably not what's happening. That's a really hard verse in the Hebrew to translate. It's probably more along the lines of this. "Hey, Abner, don't blame us for this battle. If you hadn't opened your big mouth this morning at the pool, none of this would have started. So it's really convenient for you, now that we have the upper hand, to beg for a truce." Whatever you make of Joab's response here, the end result is he didn't want to have an all-out war. The fighting stops. Both of these armies retreat. But if you look at the very end of chapter 2, you'll note that the body count is different. David's side fares far better. Asahel had died, plus 19 others, 20 in total. 360 of the men of Saul and Abner had lost their lives. And so it is in the shadow of that death and bloodshed from chapter 2 that we transition into chapter 3. And verse 1 says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." One of the ways that David's house became stronger and stronger was through means of strategic marriage. If you look at verses 2 through 5, we find described there six different unions to six different women, producing six different sons for David. These marriages include the two women he was already married to when he came from Ziklag to Hebron, as well as four others that provided David with political connection to some of the surrounding powers in that neighborhood. So, for example, look at verse 3, where it says that he married the daughter of the king of Geshur. That would have been a strategic alliance with another ruler in that area saying, "Hey, I've got more people on my side, Abner, than you have on your side." And so one of the ways in the ancient Middle East that you would solidify your political position was to foster peace and prestige through intentional marriages, often with a daughter or a family member of your competing enemy. So now you're in the same family, so you better not fight. That's what's happening here. Now, as we've mentioned before, let me just stress again, the Bible is not a book that just tells us how things ought to be. Like that corny, awful acronym that the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth. No, it's not. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is a book that says, here's how life is, and then we as wise readers filled with the Spirit are supposed to be able to discern, should people be doing what they're described as doing or not? Should we follow them or not? Is this an example or not? And so a description here of David and his six wives is not a biblical license, men to have six wives. It's not. It is not an endorsement in any way that David entered into intentional, numerous polygamous relationships. Rather, we are supposed to be aware of what the rest of Scripture says about things like this. So, for example, God said back in Deuteronomy 17 regarding the kings of his people, and he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart be turned away. We should read that and look at what David does here, and we say, I think David's doing something wrong because he's breaking an express command of the Lord. We are supposed to consider what God says about his image bearers back in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We should do simple math and say, it's going to be really hard for one David to be one flesh with six wives. And if you've read the rest of 2 Samuel, then you should be flagged by names like Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. We should read those and be reminded none of this is going to turn out well for David. Nonetheless, David is making his house strong, albeit in very ungodly and unbiblical ways. And as we read on, the same can be said of Abner in the north. Verse 6 of chapter 3, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. The specific account of how Abner does this is found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and roughly here's what happened. Just as David was sinfully using women in his life for his own benefit, Abner did the same. Saul had a concubine. Her name was Rizpah. Abner took her as his own, which in that culture would have been a clear sign of political usurping of power. So if you take a king's concubines, you're saying, I'm taking your crown. In fact, later on in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, Absalom, one of the troubled sons of David that we just mentioned, he'll do the same thing. He'll rebel against David. He will seek to take the throne. And the outward symbolic act of him taking the throne is he sleeps with all of David's concubines on a rooftop in front of everybody. The throne is mine, he's saying. That seems to be what Abner is doing here. He's making a very clear political play, a power move for the throne. The throne, by the way, that Abner had already given to Ishbosheth. Remember that? So now Ishbosheth enters the story. He is weak, but he musters enough courage to confront old Abner. Abner is deeply offended. Abner does not deny the accusations, but he is incensed that someone as weak and meagerly as Ishbosheth would challenge someone as powerful as Abner. Abner goes on to claim, you know, it's only because of me that you're here in the first place. It's only because of me that David hasn't taken the other 11 tribes for himself. And then surprisingly, in his anger, Abner switches sides. And you pick this up in verse 9. The words of Abner, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now, just as an aside, in saying all of this, Abner's saying a whole lot more than he should. God does not need any help to get David to rule over all 12 of the tribes. Abner thinks he's more important than he really is. But this switch of sides does prove to be very significant. Up to this point, ever since the death of Saul, the kingdom has been fractured, north and south, divided, at war. But now suddenly, there is at least the possibility of reunification, of peace. Abner gets to work. He reaches out to David. He makes his offer. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the lamb belong? Arrogantly, that Abner's saying, David, you know this lamb belongs to me. That means I can give it to you. Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. David accepts upon one condition. He wants another wife. Maybe not another wife, but one that he had lost previously. You might remember Michal from 1 Samuel. He was David's first wife. He loved her dearly, but Saul, in his anger and vindictiveness, had taken Michal from David. Michal, by the way, was Saul's daughter. David wants her back. You can see that in verses 12 through 16. Now we hear that, and maybe we just want to collectively go, "Aw, how sweet!" Right? All this time, David's been waiting for Michal. Probably not. There may have been some emotional connection there, but I think David's already demonstrated that romance isn't the highest priority on his marriage list. Right? It's much more about politics. It's much more about angling for power. Political unity. If he is married publicly once again to Michal, then now he's married into the house of Saul. He's the former king's son-in-law again. This brings some measure of validation to his reign. Abner agrees with David's terms. Michal is returned, and then Abner gets to work trying to coalesce an agreement from the rest of the northern tribes to go and be under David's reign in the south. You can find that in verses 17 through 19. When Abner is confident that he's got enough buy-in on his side of the aisle, he travels down to Hebron and he meets with David in a sort of peace summit. We find this in verses 20 and 21. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So these two former enemies, they meet. I'm not saying they're hugging and kissing and buddy-buddy, but they're cordial. They share a meal. They discuss terms. And in the end, verse 21, and Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. I think that's a significant statement there at the end of verse 21. He went in peace. Now that's something that David had not tasted for a long time. Peace. And now it is almost in his grasp. He can see it. He can almost touch it. Maybe all of this struggle and fighting that's been in David's life for decades is about to come to an end. Maybe all his patience and obedience is about to pay off. Peace. But there was a wrench that was about to be thrown in the midst of these plans, probably not by coincidence when Abner and David met. They did so when Joab was out of town. We have not heard from Joab in a while. The last time he and Abner were together, Abner had killed Joab's brother. Joab wanted to return the favor, and he only stopped, Joab did, to avoid an all-out war. But we should make no mistake about it. Joab hated Abner. This was just an old-fashioned blood feud. And so when Joab catches wind that Abner had been with David, that David didn't capture him but let him go, and that he let him go in peace, having struck some sort of deal without Joab's input, Joab is furious. Verse 24 and 25, then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done?" That, by the way, is the same thing that Samuel had said to Saul back when Saul had his great sin with the Amalekites. And Samuel said, "What have you done? This is a rebuke. Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." Joab has no appetite for reconciliation. He only wants revenge. He does not trust Abner. Joab openly berates David, the king. And then Joab decides to go behind David's back and take matters into his own hands. So Abner had just left. He wasn't very far away from Hebron. So Joab quickly sends messengers to bring Abner and his men back. So remember, Abner had left in peace. He probably thinks, okay, Joab wants to talk to me. I'm going to come back in peace as well. We are told specifically, if you look at verse 26 of chapter 3, that David didn't know about any of this. And so Abner comes back. His guard is down. They meet at the city gates. Gates in that time weren't just a hole in the wall. They were a complex with rooms and hallways and windows. And Joab says, "Hey, why don't come over here, Abner, into this hallway, and let's talk for a minute." And here's what happens. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So just as Abner had taken Asahel's life by plunging a weapon into his belly, Joab does the same, and now Abner is dead. This is an awful and a treacherous act on the part of Joab for at least two reasons. One, while Abner had killed Asahel, it was not murder. It was in the course of battle. And Abner had said, I don't want to do this. Stay away. This isn't going to end well for you. Don't keep chasing me. And so Joab did not have the legal right to exact revenge upon a death that was not a murder. So that's one thing. Secondly, Hebron would have been an Old Testament city of refuge. And so if you're there, even if Abner were guilty, he was allowed to go to Hebron and safely have his case heard and litigated. And so on multiple fronts, this is an illegal and a vile act by Joab. And it's a really bad look for David. So you have his chief general slaughtering in cold blood the top official from the other kingdom and doing so right after a peace deal had been brokered. Understandably, when David hears about this, he is distressed. He publicly proclaims his innocence in all of this. He calls down a series of really, really serious curses upon Joab and his family. And then David commissions a state funeral for Abner. And he makes Joab and all of Joab's men march at the front in sackcloth with torn clothes, humiliating them in front of the entire nation. Meanwhile, David walks behind the funeral pyre, and he weeps and he mourns in a very public way. You can see in verses 33 and 34 that David writes another poem, just as he had for Saul, commemorating the death of fallen Abner. And the citizens of Hebron and Judah, they join David in this sadness. In verses 36 and 37, we read, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. As everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Just as an aside, I think it's a legitimate question to ask, was David really sad that Abner was gone? I think to an extent, yes. In Abner, David had finally found a partner in peace. And so with Abner's death, David's got to be wondering, what's going to happen? Is all of this was so close, just about to be ripped out of my hands again? Is peace dead because the leading broker of peace on the other side is dead? Certainly that peace is gone if it looks at all like David is behind this murder. And so I think it's safe to say that while he was saddened over the death of Abner, David is also going above and beyond in his weeping, his mourning, his writing of a poem, his public demonstration of grief. He wants everybody to know, I'm not responsible for this. Because the conclusion would have been, well, David did this. He just hired his hitman. It's Joab, right? Joab will kill anybody. But it wasn't that way. And so this whole bloody account, it finishes with these words. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Certainly David admired Abner. Verse 38, and I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And then we're going to go into chapter 4 next week, where more people kill more people, and David's got to deal with that as well. So church, there's just really no way around it. This is an ugly passage. I would contend it's hard to find much of any glimmer of hope or goodness throughout any of what we've just covered. It is a passage that just abounds in awfulness. And yet I think it's safe to say that just consider all of the names, the players, the participants that we've just looked at. I think you can make a good case that for all of them, they probably thought they were walking in wisdom and making good decisions in the moment as they walked through this carnage that they were creating. I bet you they thought, given their perspective, this is a good, wise, strategic move for me to make in the moment. So Abner probably thought it was wise to propose a duel instead of all-out war. Asahel was convinced it's going to be good for me and for my side. I can win the day if I just chase down this old man who's the prize on the other side. David had done the calculations. More wives mean more sons. More sons mean more power. More power means more stability. Makes sense. Joab had reasoned that revenge was better than restoration. He had reasoned and concluded that his own personal justice was better than the law of God. And the list could go on and on. This is a difficult passage. But in all of this, I think there is a truth for us to consider and just ponder in our hearts and minds. These events, these characters, in many ways, they just show us in graphic detail. They show us the quote-unquote best that the wisdom of this world can offer us. They show us the best that the leadership of this world can offer us. Last week, in the first half of chapter 2, we watched as David faithfully, deliberately, repeatedly went before the Lord when things seemed to make sense to him, and he said, God, is this what you want me to do? It makes sense to go up to Hebron from Ziklag to be in Israel rather than Philistia? Should I? And God says, yes. And then David takes it a step further. He says, where exactly do you want me to go? And God says, you should go to Hebron. So David didn't trust in his own wisdom. He didn't trust in his own perspective. And he was obedient to the Lord's leading. And we saw the blessing and the favor and the peace that came out of that. And so I would just ask you, just survey what we just surveyed together again. Does anyone in any of this, do they ever seek the Lord? I can't find a place. Do they obey his law? No. God's name is invoked, right? But his face is not sought. His ways are not pursued. They just do what they think is right in their own eyes, and the result is death and carnage and chaos and more division. So I think that's an observation that we should make. That's a conclusion we should come to as we look upon all of this. It's just a microcosm of what happens when everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. It is a repeat of how the book of Judges ended, right? If you want to avoid a book of the Bible with little kids, Judges is probably a good one. It's really hard to explain the things there. But in the end, the lesson is this. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And it's awful. And we see God's people slip right back into this. So by way of just applying that observation, let me draw out just a couple of specifics for us to consider collectively and individually. I think we ought to beware the ways and the wisdom of this world. And that sounds like a pretty benign, generic statement. I get that. But let's flesh that out a bit. We look at a text like this, and perhaps we are inclined to think, man, I'm glad I don't live in a place like that with leaders like them. And I would ask, have you looked around lately? And I don't say that with any political affiliation on one side or the other. If you want to talk to me about that, I'll be happy. I think they're all schmucks, okay? On either side of the aisle, I think there's problems everywhere, and we ought to say not this or that, but Jesus, thank you, you're a better king. Our modern sensibilities may want to sanitize our sin, but nothing has really changed in human relationships or human leadership or human decisions when we as humans are divorced from the way and the word of God. Nothing has changed from then till now. Division, violence, short-sighted selfishness, immorality, murder, revenge, family feuds. Look what's happening between past presidents and current presidents, and those families hate each other, right? That's not ancient Israel. That's the 5 o'clock news every day of the week. And so one of the results of witnessing these events, these dynamics in the pages of Scripture we just looked at, and then looking around and realizing, and there's nothing new under the sun. One of the results of that ought to be a fostering within us of a longing and aching for something better, for someone better, a better king who has and brings and offers and invites us into a better kingdom. So let me just share an observation. If it lands on your heart in a convicting way, blame the Holy Spirit, not your pastor, okay? I think that in the church at large, and let me just be more specific, I think within this local congregation, right, I fear that there is a very real temptation and a strong pull for us to locate our hope and to find our peace in the structures and leaders and systems of this world. And thus our hearts become easily entangled and deeply enmeshed in those arenas. So your candidate wins. Deep sigh of relief. Everything's going to be okay. But if they lose, it's short, anxious breaths. What's going to happen now? How am I going to survive the next 2 years, 4 years, 6 years? Brother and sister, if your hope, if your joy, if your peace is tied to political polling data, if that's the most visited site on your browser, it's tied to election night results, if the gladness of your heart is tethered directly to who occupies significant leadership positions, be it local, state, or national, if that's you, can I just plead with you? Do not place your hope in the ways or the systems of this world. All they can do is disappoint. Disappointment is the ceiling of their capacity to satisfy your soul. That's the best they can do. This text shows us that the best, the brightest, the strongest, the most powerful, the fastest, the oldest, the wisest, all of them trust in themselves and not the ways of the Lord. They scurry about in their own wisdom and efforts for two long chapters doing what they think is right, and nothing in the end is better. Nothing works. It's just more and more chaos. Friends, if even David in the midst of this could not deliver peace through his own calculations and manipulation, if even he had peace slip through his fingers, should we not look to someone better? So maybe, in light of chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel, this passage, this Christmas passage from Isaiah, might make an impact upon our lives, our hearts, have deeper significance for us this morning. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And notice it does not say the scrambling of anxious, power-hungry men will accomplish this. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Beware the ways and the wisdom of this world. We have something better. We have someone better. Lastly, friends, beware the way and the wisdom of your heart. We said earlier, everybody in this text, they just do what they deem to be best in the moment, as if they were their own little God. They trust what they see. They trust what they feel. They trust what they've heard. But nobody seems very busy or interested in trusting the Lord. Nobody considers his word. Nobody seems to pause even for a moment to seek his face. And the results, they speak for themselves. Now, that does not mean that if you seek and obey the Lord, that life will be easy and difficulty will keep its distance. It does not mean that. But it does mean if you ignore the Lord, if you reject his ways, if you rely upon your own wisdom, you are necessarily divorcing yourself from the blessing and the kindness and the goodness of God. And to back that up from Scripture, just consider how James in the New Testament connects earthly wisdom with the certainty of sinful chaos. So our wisdom and chaos, look what he says. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, pause, does that not describe to a T jealousy, selfish ambition, chapters 2 and 3? Where that exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Are you living for yourself? Are you dependent upon your own wisdom, earthly wisdom, selfish wisdom? Notice it says demonic wisdom. Have you up to this point always lived a life flavored by selfish ambition? What you want, what you think, what you feel, what you see. How's that going for you? Can I invite you to consider a better king and a better kingdom? Jesus died for sinners. He died for foolish, selfish people like us. He came to this earth and he was born as a baby in a manger so he might die as a savior on a cross. He did that not to save himself, but us, to save anyone who would say, you know what, the way of Joab and Abner and even David and Asael, it's not working very well. Paths of doing what I think to be best, that's only leading me toward carnage and chaos and ultimately judgment. But Jesus, I believe you're better. I believe you can save a foolish sinner like me. I believe you died and you rose again to pay my debt, to rescue my soul. And I don't want to walk down this path anymore. I repent. You could say this morning from your heart, humbly, sincerely, Jesus, I believe I need you. Forgive me. I submit. Is that you? If it is, would you call upon a better king this morning? Is that you? Would you tell somebody if you've done that? Is that you? Would you ask questions if you have them? Church, praise God that passages like this create a longing in our heart. And praise God that that longing is satisfied only in Jesus alone, a better king and a better kingdom. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not show to us how things ought to be all the time and what is described, but you show us yourself, and then you call us to live with joy and hope in you in a world that is disordered and divided, filled with carnage and chaos. But thank you that we can look to Jesus. Thank you for the hope he provides. May your people in this place trust in him in significant and faithful and consistent ways. And may those who have all of their days only walked in their own wisdom, doing what they think to be best, may they see that's a chaotic, judgment-filled path to walk, and may they turn and repent and trust in Jesus. Father, have your way, please, and we ask it in Christ's good and better name. Amen.